Well, welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show 20. I can't believe
we are.
It's 20
yeah,
shows
probably.
Already. It feels
yeah.
like we're still just starting, but man, we've got some fantastic programs here.
Yeah, this is just wonderful stuff in church history, isn't this?
It really is yeah. fantastic. And today's title, I'll let you introduce
okay.
it. I love that, too. I was like, this is going to be interesting.
This is Hymns, Tombs, and Holy Mass.
Ah.
And again, each of these are expressions of the faith of the early generations. Last week, we took a look at Blood and Ink, the martyrologies. And so what we're seeing here, in a sense, is we're dipping down below the surface. Now, we've been looking at these great apologists, okay,
right.
some of the great martyrs and all that. But there's a whole life of the church that's going on, the daily life that is going on, what Pius XII called the terrible quotidien, the daily terrible, where you're just getting up every day, putting on your sandals and going to work, and the church is doing that. So while you have these great apologists, not all Christians are reading the great apologists, of course.
Sure.
Not at that time.
They weren't reading.
They weren't reading much. They weren't reading much, but they were reading, and they were also committing their faith to things like hymns and the funerary art, which we'll talk a little bit about today, and the Mass, the centrality of the Eucharist is right there too. So that's what I want to talk about today before we head off and start looking in the next couple programs. We'll look at Easter, why Easter is when Easter is, as it keeps
okay,
as a movable
mm-hmm.
feast, why Christmas is not a movable feast,
mm-hmm.
why we ended up with Christmas when we did, why Sunday is so important. Do you know it was so important to go to Mass on Sunday there wasn't any legislation that you had to go to Mass on Sunday? It was considered to be an early church no-brainer. Of course you went to church on Sunday. And then we'll go on and then look at some of the greats of this next generation, Origen and Hippolytus and Cyprian and others. And then we're going to go into the greatest, well, one would say, some historians have said, the greatest persecution of the history of the church, Diocletian.
Oh, right.
So before we get into that ugliness, let's
right,
go
let's
ahead
look
and
at this excitingness.
Take a look at this. This is the stuff that is feeding the average Catholic every day.
Okay. That's me.
There you go. Me too. It's worship, it's prayer, it's song, and this is all part of the woof and weave of the life of faith. Let's take a look, first of all, just at songs. We know some of the songs. Now, we don't know the melodies or
right.
anything like that, but we have these songs, and they all come, it's only natural that songs and odes and poems would be part and parcel of that early faith
sure.
community. After all, you know, we have the psalms in the temple that are sung regularly,
right.
and those psalms then find themselves, again, into the synagogues and into the early Christian churches. And so singing and recitation is something that's very part and parcel of who we are as a worship community. Remember that St. Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, this is in the third chapter, the 16th verse, recommends what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
Mm-hmm.
The New Testament is filled with hymns, liturgical hymns. All we have to do is look at Luke's Gospel in the very first chapter, in the 46th verse and following the Magnificat.
Mm-hmm.
Gorgeous thing.
Absolutely.
You know, it didn't come out of nothing. It was
right.
it was there. Following right after that is the Benedictus, again the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. The Glory in Excelsis Deo, which is part of the infancy narrative, the birthing
mm-hmm.
of Jesus in the second chapter. Even later in the second chapter, you have the Nunc Dimissis. Remember, this is where Zechariah says, "Now, Lord, you may dismiss your servant."
Right.
And that is part and parcel of our divine office, the
right.
evening prayer
mm-hmm.
every night. The Book of Revelations is full of hymns. And, of course, you know, all you have to do is listen to Dr. Scott Hahn
right.
or read his incredible book, you know, The Lamb's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And he points out the parallels between the Book of Revelations and what? Sacred Scripture, a sacred liturgy,
mm-hmm.
the liturgy that we celebrate. I'll never forget reading as a seminarian. I was on retreat, and I was sitting in this chapel just all by myself, and I pulled out an old book of early church fathers, and I was reading St. John Chrysostom and just his description of the Santos, Santos, Santos. That's not us that's saying that. We're joining our voices with all the angels.
The choirs of angels.
Choirs of angels. And I remember just sitting there looking at this Baltichino in front of me and just imagining that. I have never sung the Santos again the same way I had before I had that that John Chrysostom insight. So it's all part and parcel of who we are.
Yes.
And if you break into song, well, you're just doing something Christians have done from the very beginning. I want to talk a little bit about some that are lesser known.
Okay.
Because that's one of the things we can do in this program is to pull up
right.
stuff
well,
that is not necessarily in the standard church history books. And I came across one that was, it was an evening prayer that had been composed, and we know that it's older than 200 A.D.
Wow.
And this one, it's called the Phos Hilaron, and it goes like this. Serene light of the holy glory of the Father everlasting, Jesus Christ, having come to the setting of the sun, and seeing the evening light, we praise the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit of God. It behooveth to praise thee at all times with holy songs, Son of God, who have given life, and therefore the world glorifieth thee.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Isn't that? And so this was sung by the early community before they all went to bed.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's a good one for us to learn in the evenings.
Yeah.
Just start pulling that and adding it to our repertoire here in the station of
hey,
prayer.
Hey, yeah, you could do that.
Wouldn't that be good?
Sure. Here's another item that came up. You know, this is in 1905 that we have a scholar by the name of Rendell Harris, and he's rooting around. See, these darn rooting around guys come up with all this wonderful stuff.
That's right.
And he found a manuscript that was, it was a Syriac manuscript. So this is from Syria.
Wow.
Okay, early Christian. It's called the Odes of Solomon.
Okay.
Okay. Now, while it's attributed to Solomon, these are songs of Solomon, the Odes of Solomon, they are, in fact, early Christian, but they have many different references. They're actually altogether, there are 42 hymns.
Wow.
And some of these hymns have standard themes, Old Testament themes. Some of them have Gnostic themes. So we have to kind of watch.
To watch which, ones
watch which ones you're using. But each of them exalts someone or something. So out of these, you know, they're like I say, there are 42 of these. One dedicated, it's a song dedicated to the Incarnation.
Oh.
There's another one that's dedicated to the Blessed Virgin. And we'll talk more about her a little bit later on. Another to the Logos, to the Word of God. Another to the Passion. Another whole song just describing the descent into limbo.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. Really, really incredible thing.
That sounds interesting.
Yeah. Another source that I came across also, another discovery, this goes back to the 19th century. In 1830, there was a cemetery discovered around Autun in central France. Autun is a very, very old city. It had been one of the great Christian cities of Gaul and then later in France itself. And there was a cemetery there, but the cemetery over the centuries had been lost. I mean, after all the turmoil of the Middle Ages and the invasions of barbarians and all sorts of things, why, you know, those things happen. And in 1830, the cemetery was again discovered. So they began going through and finding the stones, and eventually they found seven fragments of a single burial stone.
Wow.
Remember we had talked about last time around about this fellow by the name of John Baptist de Rossi.
Right.
And how he had found one part of a stone and then went all over the neighborhood,
walking
all
around
through the vineyards, and found the other part. Well, here, archaeologists did the same thing. They found one part, then they found another part. Eventually, they put together all seven parts into this one wonderful gravestone. this stone is not as long and as descriptive as the burial stone of Albersius of Hierapolis, which we read last week.
Right.
Remember that wonderful script? But it's quite touching. And this one is known as the Inscription of Pictorius.
Okay.
Okay. And it was discovered, first of all, by these archaeologists right away. There is a cardinal who spends lots and lots of his time going through. He's an antiquarian.
Mm-hmm.
And so his name is Pitra, Cardinal Pitra.
Okay.
Okay. And he brings in a young archaeologist who is a real expert at finding stone parts, and that is none other than Giovanni Battista de Rossi. Here he is again. And so he goes up to France, and he helps put this together.
Okay.
The first five verses are really an acrostic of the term ichthyos.
Oh my gosh!
It's
okay.
In Greek, okay, uh-huh. And each line begins with the first letter.
First letter.
Yeah, the letter, uh-huh. And you go through and you spell it down. It becomes ichthyos.
Oh my
okay,
gosh.
Right. And this is how it goes. Okay, this is the English translation. And you can imagine now this man by the name of Pictorius,
okay.
And he's commissioned this to be put on his grave. And it starts out, "Thou, the divine child of the heavenly fish, keep pure thy soul among the mortals, because thou receivest the immortal, fountain of divine water. Refresh thy soul, friend, with the ever-flowing water of the wealth-giving wisdom." And then it goes on and on, and here it becomes very personal, right at the very
okay.
end. Okay. It says this, "May she rest peacefully, my mother. So I pray to thee, thou light of the dead. Ascendius, my father, my heart's beloved, with my sweet mother and my brothers, in the peace of the fish, remember thy Pictorius."
Oh, my God. That's fantastic.
Yeah. Yeah, that is just so beautiful. What an expression of faith.
Yes.
You know, in stone. It's an expression of faith. And I guess it's a little opportunity for us to do a little thinking of ourselves. You know, we are so afraid today in 21st century America of even thinking about death, of going to a cemetery. You know, we put it off into the last minute, and then other people have to arrange for us and everything else. But if we were to embrace the immortality that Jesus Christ gives us,
right.
We wouldn't be afraid of death. And we ourselves could use things like our own gravestones as a sign of our own expression of faith, just like the early Christians did. And here we have an example of that. Do you know, Teresa, in Rome alone, that's just one city, but it's all over Europe, and in Rome alone, there are over 20,000 Christian inscriptions that have been found.
20,000?
20,000.
Inscriptions.
Inscriptions.
Just in Rome.
Yeah.
Oh, my
yeah.
goodness.
Most of these are preserved in Latin, which uh-huh. is interesting because the language of the people, the common language, was actually Greek.
Mm-hmm.
At, even in Rome,
mm-hmm.
people were speaking Greek. But these are done in Latin, so there's an interesting thing. There might be some other secular reasons for this. One is that Latin letters are easier to etch in
okay.
stone than Greek ones
okay.
are. But even so... In some of these inscriptions, they're actually Latin phrases, but done in Greek letters.
Oh my goodness!
Yeah, I don't know what's exactly going on with that.
Well, was the Mass celebrated in
yes.
Latin?
No, in Greek.
It was in Greek.
It was
okay.
in Greek.
I was like, it would have been because the Mass was in Latin, but no, it was in Greek. Okay.
And so, in a sense, I'm wondering whether or not there was a sense among people that when you come to the final things. You want to put your words in a sacred language.
Uh-huh.
And at that time, because Mass was celebrated in Greek, perhaps even among the Romans, Greek was considered to be more sacred more sacred because the Mass was celebrated in Greek.
Oh, right. Okay.
Certainly the intellectuals,
sure, okay.
At least until you get to Tertullian, the intellectuals were all writing in Greek.
Okay.
And so one wonders whether or not there's that change that's taking place in people's minds, and they're holding on to the Greek as being a little bit special. I mean, even in our present day gravestones, or at least in the 19th and early 20th century, instead of saying rest in peace, you would have requiem in pacem.
That's right.
Right. And so we're holding on to that that sacredness of another language. As I say, it seems fitting, perhaps because of the liturgies were conducted in Greek. In fact, there are papal documents, up until 300 AD, which were written in Greek rather than in Latin. So there's a slow transition toward Latin, but it's still very much a part and parcel of the people. That Latin-Greek thing is also found in the names of children and, well, adults.
Mm-hmm.
People's names within the same family will have a Latin name or a Greek name.
I guess that shouldn't surprise me now. Look at all the different variety of names we
have
now.
Yeah, really. Interesting, too, after 200 A.D., these funerary inscriptions also show a decline in grammar.
Oh, interesting.
Believe it or not, they begin making more grammatical errors after 200 A.D. And I guess we could be smug about that. But, and in some cases, they're phonetic changes that give a hint that perhaps the way things are pronounced are undergoing a change. I'm sure, you know, when you were in high school.
There's some kind of shift going on.
Yes, and I'm sure when you were in high school, you had the whole argument, if you had any high school Latin, whether or not Julius Caesar said veni, vidi, vici, or, you know, the classicist would argue, no, it was veni, vidi, vici. And I just can't imagine some Roman general saying to his his army, veni, vidi, vici. But things do change.
Right,
for instance,
that's right.
The word Jesus, as it appears now, after 200 AD, sometimes you're going to find funerary art, instead of a J, which would be pronounced as an I, anyway, Jesus, right? Instead, they begin hardening that J, and it comes out to be a Z. Zazos.
That's where that, okay, I had seen that. Oh, that's, so that's back here, right around 200 that happened.
B becomes substituted for V. Now that's interesting too, because V is easier to carve than a B.
Sure.
You know, in stone. But instead we begin seeing Bibet rather than Vivet. Another also Stabilis rather than Stavilis. And I'm wondering whether or not there's a slow change in the pronunciation among Latins in which the V is becoming softer.
Uh-huh.
It's very much like the V in Spanish among Mexicans. Not a lot of other Spanish speakers, but in Mexico, you often hear people speak of Our Lady of Guadalupe as the Virgen de Guadalupe, huh? Virgen. Not Virgen, but Virgen. So it's a B-ish kind of V.
Mm-hmm.
Well, who knows? But the funerary art, as we look at it, this is the 20,000 inscriptions. In many cases, professions are expressed also. I just want to run through some of these. It's just so much fun to look at. For instance, there's one example of a baker who died in 401 A.D., and he was 45 years old. He's a Christian.
Okay.
You've got a smith, a linen weaver, a tanner, a seamstress, a painter, a stonemason. There's another Christian who points out that he is a montanarius. He was very, very proud of that, a montanarius, meaning that he was a miner. He was a digger. But he was a professional miner. A montanarius is a professional, as opposed to a fossores, who is simply a member of the diggers' union.
Okay.
And he proudly pointed out in his gravestone that he had worked in all the cemeteries in Rome.
Wow, how fun.
Yeah.
Just to go back and see all the professions. That's really exciting.
There's another fellow who was an elephantarius. That is to say, a dealer in ivory.
Oh, my gosh. Okay.
You have pharmacists, confectioners, barbers, even veterinarians.
Wow.
These are Christians who are who mentioned that they're veterinarians in the past. Also, there are some other people who turn out to be pretty important people. For instance, there's one Christian, identified as a Christian, that points out that he is the secretary, had been the secretary to the Praefectus Vigilum, that is to say, the director of the fire department.
Oh, my gosh.
So he was the secretary to the director of the fire department. And then another was actually the secretary to the Praefectus Urbi, the prefect of the city.
Oh.
And remember that the prefect of the city is mayor, but much more powerful and important than that. So you have people who are Christians who are right next to the people with great power. In 404, there's a funeral, a piece of funeral art that that explains that this individual, Christian, was the vestitor imperatis. He was the valet to the emperor.
Oh, my gosh. Okay.
Yeah. There's also a wonderful mural. A part of this mural is still there, and we can discern what it was. It must have been very beautiful at one point. But it was of a woman who had herself buried in this one part of the cemetery in a mausoleum, and this mausoleum has this mural on the inside. And we know that she was a vegetable vendor.
Oh.
But she must have been a well-to-do vegetable
pretty
vendor.
Well.
It was in the catacombs of Callistus, and we find her standing between two tables, one on each side.
Okay.
And they have on that table fruit and vegetables, and then there's a basket down below with overflowing with fruits and vegetables. And the vault above her shows birds and flowers, and the indication is that of paradise. So her own expression of the afterlife is doing exactly what she did in this life with great abundance.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
So she was looking forward to that afterlife. There are lots of charioteers, and many of them are pagan. But there are also Christian charioteers.
Mm-hmm.
And these are people who are held in the same – these are rock stars of that age.
Right.
Kids – knew their names. We have toys from the Roman period, in which boys, I guess maybe girls too, but boys played with little toys of action figures. Really?
Wow.
You know, and they would have like little gladiator fights, and they would have chariot races and all this. There were four teams in the city of Rome.
Oh, my God.
And they weren't the Cardinals and the Mets and and the Cubs, but they were the Whites, the Reds, the Blues, and the Greens.
Oh, my God.
And later in Byzantium, we find that there were two teams there, the Blues and the Greens. And that, believe it or not, if you remember, in the early Middle Ages when we were doing that segment, they actually got involved. Those two teams got involved with the Christological arguments of the period. But anyway, let's go back to Rome, and there are the four teams. They had huge incomes. In fact, the social commentator Juvenal once wrote in disdain that a really good charioteer had an annual income 100 times that of a lawyer.
Oh my God!
Yeah. Well, think about it.
They are the rock stars of today, aren't they?
Yeah, and certainly any decent baseball player today
has
100 times more than any teacher.
That's right.
Yeah. At one point, Pope Leo I tried to kibosh the whole thing and keep Christians from going to these chariot games.
Uh-huh.
Now, these were not necessarily the bloody spectacles, but still in all, and he had absolutely no luck. After preaching several sermons, he just gave up. There's one really remarkable inscription that's found in a tomb from 217 A.D. Okay, so this is a period of time when the church was still illegal and from time to time persecuted.
Mm-hmm.
But it said this. The name on it is Marcus Aurelius Proxenes. Okay.
Okay.
freeman of two emperors. So he had served under two emperors. And then there's a list of all the important positions and offices he had held.
Wow.
And toward the bottom was this one, and I quote here, appointed by the divine Commodus to administer his barracks. So a very important position, and he even calls Commodus, the emperor, the divine Commodus.
Wow.
One assumes that this man is a pagan, right?
Right.
Okay, but as you look at the sarcophagus more carefully, over on the back side where it's a little bit hidden,
uh-huh.
It says this, Proxenes was taken up to God on, and then there's a date, but it's been mussed up, during the consulship of Praesens and Eratius. So we find out that he was a closet Christian.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, receptus ad Deum. It was received unto God. Here are some other inscriptions, and this comes from a little book that I'm sorry to say is out of print. It's called The Roman Catacombs and Their Martyrs.
Mm.
I mentioned it last
mm-hmm.
time around. It's the two authors are Hertlig and Kirschbaum.
Mm-hmm.
And here are just a couple others that I found to be just really remarkable. Here's one here. It says this, and this was an inscription that was found on one of these tombstones. It says, to a woman of singular modesty who always surrounded her husband with special affection.
Oh.
Isn't that tender?
That's beautiful.
Yeah. Another one is this, to a woman of admirable goodness and incomparable sanctity and exemplary chastity. Her life was marked by kindness, propriety, piety, and was in all things worthy of praise. She lived for 33 years, of which 15 were with me, and never did she grieve me. She bore 7 children, of whom 4 are with her near the Lord.
Oh.
Now, somebody spent a lot of money.
Right.
To have
that's
that
a lot of carving.
that says a certain affection that
right.
that man had for his wife of 15 years.
7 children.
7
years.
Children, yeah. Would you call that a good Catholic family?
I would say so.
Yeah. Here's another one of a 4-year-old child and puts down, was marvelously innocent and wise. And then the father goes mm-hmm. on to say this, to my sweet Dalmatius, a lad of great talent and wisdom, his unlucky father could not enjoy for even 7 full years, could not enjoy him for even 7 full years.
Aww.
But listen to the bragging. I mean, this is like, you know, one of those bumper stickers of, you know, is a great student.
Right.
He goes on and says this, he learned to write Greek and without any help taught himself how to write Latin.
Oh, my gosh. He was 4?
7.
Okay, I would say...
Oh, the other one was 4 years
old. The other
old.
One, this is a different one.
Yeah, this is a different
one. Oh, my God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah,
but,
well...
I mean, that's a really proud father there.
I would say, it ought to be.
Yeah, and to have lost his son at that age.
Oh.
But what an expression, you know, again, what an expression of deep and abiding faith
mm-hmm.
that these people had. There's no question about that.
Right, yeah. They're absolutely...
Another one, a 7-year-old boy. It says, your soul rests in God. Pray for your sister.
Oh.
You know, the efficacy of prayer
right.
also.
Right.
The dead pray.
Carved into stone.
Carved into stone. You know, so I'm sorry, Martin Luther.
That's
you
right.
know, but Trent was right.
All right.
There is an efficacy of prayer. And even the dead praying for us. There's a strong sense, even there then, of the communion of saints.
Right.
That the church triumphant, the church suffering, and the church militant are together in this thing. And we communicate with each other through prayer.
Right.
You know? It's there in stone. Another one. It says, Januaria, enjoy your happiness and pray for us.
Oh, I like that.
Another one. Atticus, sleep in peace. Thy salvation is secure. But be mindful of us and pray for our sins.
Ah. Boy, yeah, those are fantastic.
Aren't they?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's all in this book. It's really a great little book. For all of the great work of the church fathers and the apologists of and the theologians, these inscriptions in stone, I think, speak as eloquently as anything.
I think so.
About these simple acts of faith.
Yes.
You know, it's a faith that we share with these people from so long ago. These are 20,000 inscriptions that speak to us of the unity of faith from almost 2,000 years ago right up to today. You know,
that is fantastic.
Yeah.
You know, and that is something for us to be conscious of as we are having our tombstones or family members' tombstones being carved, as to what you're putting on there.
Yeah. One of the great things, I discovered this a number of years ago. I had a spiritual directee at the seminary, and I've always liked walking mm-hmm. when doing spiritual direction. And at the time, I was serving at the Most Blessed Sacrament in North St. Louis, and Calvary Cemetery was nearby.
Oh, my goodness.
And
treasure.
So, yes, yeah, and it is. And so we decided to go for a walk and do a spiritual direction session in Calvary Cemetery. What a great experience. And because there you have, you know, some cemeteries are pretty bare bones. You know, what you see is what you get. But at Calvary, there are huge expressions of faith. And I hope people are still putting those up, but certainly they did in the 19th and 20th century. And just to walk through that cemetery is quite an experience.
Well, I like to see when you walk around some of them, see the rosaries carved into them and things like that. I think that's really beautiful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So let's turn our attention to public worship.
Okay.
We need to talk about the Mass. We already saw where Pope Sixtus II and his deacons were martyred in a catacomb. He was either delivering a sermon there or was celebrating Mass. We don't know from the sources that we have exactly what was happening there. We've also seen in the first apology of St. Justin the Martyr, in which he describes what happens at the Eucharist step by step. And so we have sources already that tell us what's going on. We have multiple attestations by many of the church fathers that this Eucharist is the real presence of Christ. There is no doubt. We don't wait until the 4th century for a council to vote on that to happen.
Uh-huh.
That's not happening. You can see by the early church fathers, the writings of the fathers, and either directly or the implications of what they say, that they believe, and the way in which they worship, they believe that bread is no longer bread, but the body of Christ. And it stays in substance the body of Christ after the Mass is over.
Right.
Sorry again about transignification,
right.
But the fact of the matter is that they see that as the body of Christ. And it's the only way we can understand what these writers were talking about, and we'll talk about some of these others. Soon we're going to be looking at Hippolytus himself, a very complex individual who has his own description of the Mass. And again, here you're going to have, beyond Justin, Hippolytus is going to zero in on the rubrics of the Mass. You know, the stuff that is written in red. And then also a greater sense of formula. There we're going to have more specifics. Like, for instance, in Hippolytus' description of the Mass, he even goes into the preface of the canon. And so we're very familiar with this, the dialogue that happens at the preface of the canon. He says this himself. And think, especially if you've been to a Latin Mass recently or if you remember it as a youth, he says that the preface begins like this, the dialogue before the preface begins like this, Dominus cum omnibus vobis, okay, Lord be with all of you, right? The response back is, et cum spiritu tuo, sursum cordia vestra, habemus ad Dominum, gracias agimus Dominus dignum et justum. By golly, that's exactly the way it's said today, 2,000 years later. Each of the assemblies then ends, at the end of Mass, he says that the deacon or the presider stands up and says, Abite in pace, okay, means now dismissed in peace. Later on, after 300, you're going to hear the words, Ita missa est, because that's going to be what's said at court proceedings. Go, the assembly is finished. And again, that's part and parcel of what we have today. There are also other sources that are available that describe to us the Mass. There's another one called the Didascalia Apostolorum. And this is a book that's discovered. It was written in Syria around 200 AD, and it's a church order book. It describes basically, again, the rubrics of how to say Mass.
Wow.
So that whole thing about, you know, the loose canons, the loose canon priests who get up there and innovate, and, you know, all of a sudden it's a little sideshow and it's all about them. Sorry, the church has never held to that.
Right, right. Back already, they're showing signs in the 200s.
Yes.
Of
yes.
How it is done.
Yeah.
Properly.
This is a book that was that is dated back to 200, and so we assume that that book didn't set the pattern, but rather is an expression of the pattern that had already been set.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't want to believe books, then believe stone. we have some early churches, for instance, in Dura Europas in Syria.
Okay.
You can go there today. Not a lot of people do.
Yeah.
It's not exactly a favorite pilgrimage spot or a tourist spot, unfortunately, right now. But you can go and you'll find a church ruins there. And there's a layout of a church that it would be very similar to the layout of a typical church today. We know that there are plenty of priests in various ranks. There's a letter that Pope Cornelius writes. This is in 251, in which he describes the presbyterate of Rome.
Oh, my goodness.
And listen to what he says. 46 priests, 7 deacons, 7 subdeacons, 42 acolytes, and 52 others, that is to say, exorcists, lectors, and porters. So the offices of the church are already there, up and running. This is in 251 AD. Yeah.
Wow.
It's possible, when it's possible, the church in any city tried to have one Mass, one celebration, to gather everybody together.
To everybody at one place.
Yeah.
That would be fantastic.
Yes. Yeah. I guess the best we could do is, the arena and gather everybody.
Right.
But, yeah, one could only imagine. Now, okay, let's face it, there were, at that time, no vestments, no formal vestments. There was no incense, no 100% beeswax. But there were things that were very common. They used olive oil lamps.
Okay.
We know that they did that. In fact, in Acts, the 20th chapter, the 8th verse, it specifically mentions olive oil lamps. There were sacred vessels. There were chalices. There were patens. There were liturgical books. We know this for a fact. This was the object of the Diocletian persecution, was to go and get those things.
Oh.
And so we know that they were there because Diocletian was
looking for them.
Yeah, he thought that if he could get all the chalices, patens, and sacramentaries and lectionaries in the world, destroy them all, it would destroy the Catholic Church. Well, tried. As I say, there was no obligation, there was no legislation about Sunday obligation. It was something simply that everyone did. It was unthinkable not to go to Mass on Sunday. You're not a Christian if you're not doing that. You know, this whole non-practicing stuff, bull. Everyone recognized that Sunday liturgy was the source and the summit of Christian life. There's an example of a priest who was arrested. His name is Saturnius. This was in North Africa, the rather small city of Abetina. And when he was arrested, this was in 303 AD, the entire congregation was arrested with him.
Oh, my goodness.
They were there celebrating Mass. Now, it turns out that they were at someone's house celebrating Mass. These are those house churches.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a man by the name of Emeritus, and he was a lector. Now, lectors were held in very high esteem. And
He had to train for that.
And so here's a man who had trained for that, and he gave his house over to use for this. And this priest and his congregation were all arrested. And during the trial, again, we have these trial, the archival
documents.
And the proconsul says to Emeritus, he said, "You should not have opened your house for this." And Emeritus responds back, "I could not." That is to say, I could not do it. I could not do it. Okay, I could not, for we could not continue to exist without the Lord's feast. No Eucharist, no church.
No church, that's right.
Yeah. And I remember when Archbishop Regali was here, he used to use that as something mm-hmm. of a little ditty. He says, no priest, no Eucharist, no Eucharist, no church.
Right.
It's absolutely vital that especially that Sunday Mass is absolutely vital whenever possible to celebrate that. And it's so important that here in 303 AD, Christians put themselves on the line
right.
in order to make sure that happened. When there was no Mass, and that did happen, when there was no Mass and it could not be offered, communion was still distributed.
Uh-huh.
And again, that's a sign of the real presence.
Right.
Why would you go ahead and just distribute bread if you don't believe it's the presence? So in other words, we know for a fact then that when Mass was celebrated, that some of the Eucharist was not consumed.
Right.
Not all of us was consumed. Some of it was reserved, and it would be reserved in homes. It
I've
seems.
Never heard that.
Yeah. And in some cases, we know that, and of course there are abuses that happen since then, and so we don't have private tabernacles in people's homes today like they did.
Well, we don't have the need as, anymore either.
Right, yeah. But it seems as though it was reserved in homes. It was also, this is important to know too, it was also brought by runners.
Uh-huh.
So that what you had was at the end of Mass, the Eucharist that was then reserved, some of it was put aside, some of it was given to individuals. And one of those very famous story of a man by the name of Tarsicius. Now, when I was a boy, I was told that Tarsicius was a young boy, a server, and he was sort of like the patron saint of us servers.
Mm-hmm.
Since then, I've come to find out these runners were not boys. These were men. And Tarsicius was a man, a layman. And typically what they did was they didn't have pyxes like we do today, but they would have something like a purificator,
mm-hmm.
okay, a cloth, and the sacred element would be rolled up in that cloth, and then they would run to a communicant. And so someone who was sick or someone who was in prison or someone detained. And so... in fact, the tomb of Tarsicius, we know where it is. It's very close to the tomb of Pope Zephyrinus, and Pope Damasus wrote this of him. He said this: he was carrying the sacrament of Christ, and when the raging mob demanded that he show it to them, he chose to yield up his life, and under their blows, rather than to betray the heavenly members to the rabid hounds. So as I say, he's the patron saint of servers, but really he ought to be the patron saint of pyx carriers.
Yes, definitely.
You know, so many of our parishes have people who take the Blessed Sacrament to people in nursing homes mm-hmm. and hospitals and all later that Sunday, and really in many ways he is he's one of those. You know. Eusebius accounts of still another event that I think is very instructive too. Now, Eusebius, of course, is writing in the 300s,
mm-hmm.
but he's going to talk about a man by the name of Serapion. This is an old fellow who lived in Alexandria. Okay. He is a good Christian throughout most of his life, but during one of the persecutions, he apostatized.
Okay.
Well, a lot of them did. And we'll talk a little bit about that and how that happened. And then after the persecution was over, the bishop in Alexandria decided that anyone who had apostatized and now come back to the faith would not be allowed to receive communion.
Oh.
They could go to Mass, but they couldn't receive communion.
Oh.
And a penance had to be performed first. And this was not an easy, say, three Hail Marys and three Our Fathers.
Right.
This was a very long, involved, difficult penance. And sometimes it would be for long periods, and sometimes it was very public, too.
Mm-hmm.
Well, anyway, what happened was that this man, Serapion, underwent this penance. Now, let me give a little aside here, a little footnote, and that's to tell us that the bishops aren't being meanies by putting this penance on. You know, it reminds us that bishops are meant to be physicians and surgeons of souls, and that you have to be very careful about receiving the sacred elements unworthily.
Right.
Okay, I would just like to just remind everyone to bring out their Bible and read 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Everyone reads the first part of that, but not many people read from verse 27 to 32. And there it talks about eating a judgment on yourself. And the Greek word is actually, it's a pun. The word itself, a judgment is in Greek is a krima, okay, and so that's krima, okay. Discernment is a krina, krina. Get it?
Okay.
So the point is that you're eating this judgment on yourself, and as by doing that, you're entering into a discernment of something that you're not worthy for. And so the actual term comes out to be a katakrino, which is a condemnation.
Okay,
so you're eating a condemnation on yourself. You should be able to discern not to receive the Eucharist if you're under sin.
Right.
Now, at one time, I know when I was a boy, when it came time for communion, very few people got up, even on Sunday Mass, and went to communion. And all the rest of us sinners sat there, even after you went to confession on Saturday, and everyone went to confession on Saturday.
Right.
But very few people felt that they could stand up and worthily receive the sacrament. Now today, that's totally reversed.
The other way around.
Almost nobody sits in those pews.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe we need to rethink some of that.
Right.
The denial of communion is big stuff. And so it was with that bishop and Serapion. It was big stuff. It's not denying his right. We don't have a right to receive communion. That's our privilege. It's a gift. And it's given by Christ to the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's not given by Christ to the individual. And so the church, through the bishop, helps us to discern whether or not we should receive or not receive that communion. And much of that has to do with the contrition of our own sinfulness and turning away from sin. If we are obstinate in our sin, particularly in a public sin, then we should not receive communion.
Right.
Well, there.
Uh-huh.
Well, anyhow, Serapion has refused communion. He's undergoing penance. He's awaiting absolution from his bishop. This is his name is Bishop Nionysius. And all of a sudden becomes very ill. He is mortally ill. He sends for a priest by way of his grandson. He sends his grandson out to find a priest. When the grandson gets to the priest, it turns out that the priest is mortally sick also, and he's not able to come to Serapion. And so he says this. The priest says to the grandson that he remembers that the bishop had said, even when he gave this order, he said that when penitents would receive viaticum, that is to say, they're on their deathbed, that even those who had apostatized and were under penance should be allowed to receive communion. And so what the priest did was he took a small piece of the Eucharistic bread and he gave it to the grandson, who then ran back and gave it to his grandfather Serapion. And he then received viaticum and died shortly after that night.
Wow.
Okay. Now tell me.
What a reward.
Yeah. But tell me that church didn't believe in the real presence of the Eucharist.
Absolutely.
That whole story tells us, it cries out.
It sure does.
About the real presence. And so all throughout the Catholic world, Eucharist was celebrated by bishops and by priests in homes, even at the time when there was persecution. It was celebrated in catacombs, especially during the liturgical cult of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, on that feast, Martyrs Day, and then later on, after Christianity then was legitimized, there would be churches and basilicas built near those cemeteries or on the cemetery grounds,
mm-hmm.
and in many cases, a priest would be assigned to do nothing else than to oversee the mass celebrated at that particular church. What are we seeing now? The beginning of parish churches. Right. The Eucharist was taken as communion. It was denied to sinners. It was sent out as a sign of unity. Remember Pope Innocent I, when he celebrated the Eucharist as the community of Rome, he would then break out parts and send it out to the other churches.
Right.
It's reserved as viaticum,
mm-hmm.
as reserved as extraordinary communion.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, all of these things are practices that we are very much involved in even today.
Right.
Yeah. So what we've looked at then is we've looked at hymns, we've looked at tombs, we've looked at the Holy Mass,
right.
and seeing the church on a daily basis, this terrible quotidien that Pope Pius XII talked about. We see the church living out its life, individual Christians living out their Christian lives as best they can. For what? In preparation for paradise.
Right.
In preparation for the expression of the resurrection within their own lives. Next time around when we come back, we're going to take a look at the liturgical year itself and how it evolved, the importance of Sunday Mass. We've already seen that it's important. Now we're going to find out why.
Mm-hmm.
The replacement of the Sabbath. We're not Sabbath Christians. We're Sunday Christians. There's
right.
a reason for that.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to look at that also. Look at the question of Easter and why Easter was celebrated differently in the East as in the West, and why that even continues in some parts of the church. We're going to look at Christmas and why Christmas is on December 25th. We're going to look at the feasts of martyrs, and because they come in and kind of intervene into the overall liturgical year. We'll take a look at the Blessed Virgin Mary and the incredible importance of her in the liturgy of the early church. We'll take a look at Epiphany also.
Oh.
And the reason for all of this is because the liturgical life is going to feed the church.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to feed the church as she enters into the deadliest 7 years of her existence.
Wow. The great apologetics lessons coming up next week.
Yes.
I mean, we still need that information today. Wow, Father, this is fantastic.
Yeah, this is going. This is great stuff.
This is fantastic.
Yeah,
it really is.
Yeah, I'm loving this.
Man, we're talking, you know, these early, early years and information that could have solved
a lot of problems
too
in
many
the 60s
problems.
And early 70s, I
or
think.
Or the 1500s, or the...
Yes, that's true, too. Yeah, I don't know where people were, where they were thinking. But I'm just thinking about, you know, just what we've talked about today and what we talk about next week. And if that information had informed who we were as catechists, in the Catholic schools of the 1960s and 1970s, we would not have had droves of teenagers walk away from the church saying, well, they told me I didn't have to go to Mass on Sunday.
Right.
Bull.
Right,
right.
Yeah. Wow. Oh, Father, this is fantastic. All right, so next week we'll look forward to that and a fantastic show again today. Shall we close with a prayer?
Let us do that. Okay. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.